verses I'm preaching from come in the context of suffering and our faith in the midst of those trials. And so I'll read from the beginning of the chapter. James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 will be my preaching passage. This is God's word. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When learning to swim, there are a variety of approaches that people have taken to teach those who don't know how to swim. Some teachers take that gradual approach. They get you into the shallow water. They get you comfortable. They may splash a little water on your face until you're ready to go underneath. You maybe blow some bubbles. And it's a very gentle approach to learn how to swim. There are other teachers, though, that just take you right to the deep end and throw you in. You might feel a little bit that way with this passage from James. Because James brings up right off the bat the subject of faith in the midst of suffering. It's as if he takes you by the hand and he jumps with you into the deep end of the pool. And I say that because suffering is a very real experience for all believers. And the trials of this life are ones that can make you feel like you are, that your head is going underwater and that you're about to drown. And you may wonder, how in the world will you ever get through this? In this passage and in this context, James has been calling you to trust in God in the midst of affliction. He even says it's an opportunity for you to express joy to God. Talk about deep water. Understanding your suffering as an occasion for joy. Well, James has shown us that we can do this because God is at work in us. He is with you. He has brought you to this very place, to this very trial that you are going to. He has sovereignly placed you there for a good and glorious purpose. In fact, in the midst of that trial, the Lord has promised to be with you, and he invites you to ask for wisdom so that you know how to ask. So that you know how to act. Verse 5 says that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all men and without reproach. That helps us to understand that the Lord is working patience, that he is bringing maturity to his children. And so James has said that we may ask of a God who gives generously. But then he seems to anticipate the next pertinent question. If God offers wisdom, if God says that he is with you, if he says that you may ask, then why is it that some do not ask? Why is it that some don't take advantage of this gracious offer? Or maybe you may feel that you are one who has asked God for wisdom, and it seems as if God's answer is silence. Why is this? James points to an answer. The answer is doubt. Doubt or unbelief is an aspect of our understanding of faith. And during trials, the temptations that we face can seem to overwhelm you. You may feel like you're treading water and that your head is going under. And the temptation is especially strong in those moments to doubt God's goodness, to doubt his presence, to doubt his power. And in these doubts, we begin to cast about and even thrash about, looking for deliverance from our own wisdom or from the ways of the world around us. It's easy to come to blame God in the midst of those trials. To answer this, James warns against doubt, and he calls you to ask in faith for wisdom, to acknowledge and to recognize God's work. The warning is a stern one, but the invitation is warm. These are the tender words of a heavenly Father who understands your weakness. He understands because our Savior, Jesus Christ, became man himself. He suffered just as you and I suffer. He was tempted in all ways that you are tempted, and yet without sin. In fact, Hebrews says that it was necessary that this happen, so that he would be a merciful and understanding high priest. And so in this warning about doubt, I also want you to hear the tenderness of a God who understands. I want you to hear that we have a mediator, Jesus Christ, who is not cold to your doubts or cold to that adversity that you are facing. God is faithful. He will not allow that flickering flame of faith to be extinguished. He will not act in such a way as to break a bruised reed. So hear this warning from James, that doubt strikes at the very nature and character of God. Therefore pray that the Lord would refine your faith through the trials that you face. This warning and invitation is going to come in the context of a prayer of faith. James has invited you to ask of God to give wisdom. And faith and prayer work together to express certain convictions of what we know to be true. They are the foundations for our faith. From James, we've already touched on some of these, and I'll elaborate on three expressions that come in the prayer of faith. Three truths that will help you in the midst of trials and as you face doubts especially. They're the convictions of the truth of God's existence, of God's power, and of God's goodness. And connected with each of these, I want you to see how doubt strikes at the very nature and character of God, and be warned against that. To start off with, the prayer of faith expresses a belief in the existence of God. Now, you might think that this doesn't need to be saying. If you talk with someone, that someone that you're talking to, you believe that that person exists. It would make no sense to talk into thin air, right? Unless you have an imaginary friend, I guess. There have been times when I may be sitting in one room and think that Vicky's in the next room over, and so I'll ask her a question, or I'll make a comment, only to find that she's not there, and I've been carrying on a conversation with myself. Maybe you've done this. When you find that out, what do? Well, you either stop talking, because it's senseless to carry it on, or you get up and you go and find her so that you can carry on that question or carry on that conversation. Prayer admits a belief in the existence of God. It believes that he's there. If he isn't there, what's the point? Why talk to a figment of your imagination? Why ask for wisdom from a God who is not there? The prayer of faith admits that God exists. But doubt strikes at the very nature of God, treating him as if he does not exist. Doubt strikes at the very nature of God, treating him as if he does not exist. And the effect of such doubting is to leave you unstable. In verse 6, James says, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Imagine being shipwrecked out in the middle of the ocean. You don't have anything to hold on to. You don't have a life preserver. And there's a raging storm around you. That's the description that James has in mind here. A sea that is tossing and turning, and you are on the crest of that wave at one moment and then submerged underneath in the next. You are cast to and fro by your doubts. I can't help but think about Peter's encounter with Jesus in this light. On a stormy night, after a long day's work, Jesus sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee in the boat while he stayed and prayed. And while they were crossing that Sea of Galilee, there was a great storm that rose up. A storm so large that they were worried that their ship was going to go down. Remember, the disciples were experienced sailors. They knew how to behave in the midst of storms. And yet, at this point, they were afraid that they were goners. And then, to make matters worse or better, depending on your perspective, they see someone come walking across the water towards them. And they were terrified because they thought it was a ghost. Maybe they imagined that they would soon join this spirit in their own deaths as they went down under the waves. But then the Spirit speaks to them. It's Jesus who says, "Do not be afraid, it is I. I am with you." And that changes the entire perspective of what is happening. In the midst of that storm, Jesus is with them. And Peter gets it. He understands that Jesus is there. And he says, "Jesus, my Lord, if that is you, call to me, and I will come and walk on the water to you." And Jesus says simply, "Come." You got to love Peter all throughout his life. There's a childlike faith that is expressed in Peter, and sometimes put aside his brashness. I want to give him the benefit of the doubt. I want you to see him grasping the presence of Jesus here. I want you to see his faith being put into action. And so Peter does exactly what Jesus called him to do. He gets out of the boat and he walks on the water towards Jesus. But then Matthew describes the situation so well. Uses very picturesque language. He says that Peter saw the wind and its turbulence. There's almost a strange irony here. Peter had Jesus in front of him, whom he could see with his physical eyes. And yet he's distracted by the wind that is invisible, right? And he becomes afraid of that. He doubts. He doubts Jesus, who is right there in front of him. He doubts the existence of a God who made and controls the ocean and the sea. He doubts the presence of God, and he begins to sink beneath the waves. Yet in his faltering faith, Peter cries out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus does exactly that. Jesus hasn't called you to walk on water today, but he has called you to follow him. He has called you to repent of your sins, to trust in him as your Savior. He has called you to recognize that he is with you in the midst of your trials. He has called you to acknowledge his existence. That's very different than what sometimes the world suggests is part of the Christian faith. Notice that James doesn't call you to take a shot in the dark, to use one of the phrases. Or an even more popular one, to take a leap of faith. Those are the words of a skeptic. There is some vast unknown out there, and it is incumbent upon you to take that leap of faith, and that God would somehow make it work out in the end. But the Bible is not the Bible of a skeptic. It may be hip these days to take the posture of a skeptic, but let me urge you to see that the Christian faith is not one of the unknown God or the unknown leap of faith. You must believe that God exists. You must. Hebrews 11:6 puts it this way. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek after him. You must believe that God exists. And to put this back into the context of James and into the context of suffering, think of the trial of doubt. Think of what the effect of doubt is in the midst of that suffering. In that context, it is far too easy to begin to doubt that God exists. But what a comfort it is that God gives to you that he is, that he does exist. God has not somehow disappeared. God has not somehow abandoned the world and his followers. Instead, he has shown you in his word and in your own experiences that he does exist, that he is there with you in the midst of your trials. Another aspect of the scriptural witness is the life and the testimony of Job in the Old Testament. You may know that Job was one who suffered great tragedies in his life, losing his all of his wealth, his property, his children, his health. And in the midst of those tragedies, there is an agonizing conversation that takes place between Job and his friends. And Job often cries out in the midst of that tragedy. And yet, in that crying out, there is a fundamental truth that is there. Job never doubts that God exists. He asks why, and he's confounded by all the tragedy that he goes through. But in doing so, he presupposes that there's someone to answer his question. There's someone that is hearing his prayer and his cry. He believed that God exists even in the midst of his suffering. My prayer for you in the midst of your trials is that you would know that God exists, that your soul would be comforted and even strengthened knowing that God is there with you in the midst of your trials. You may pray to him and ask for wisdom. The prayer of faith also expresses a belief in the power of God. I touched on this in the context of verse 2. We believe that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign. He is in control of everything that comes to pass. He directs all things that happen, so that they are according to his good and glorious purposes. And let me admit again that here we go with James into the deep end of the pool. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And as we read and as I preached on that verse 2, the question that comes to mind is really? Am I to count it all joy when I suffer all kinds of trials? Yes. Really. God gave these words of wisdom through James to be a comfort Because in this life, you do go through a variety of trials. Those trials may be classified in a lot of different ways, but let me give you just a couple of ways of the trials that we face. We live in a fallen world, and just because of that, we face the trials that there are sickness and disease and death that come upon everyone this side of glory. There are disasters that happen that are part of the effects of sin on all of the created order. We're told that that the whole creation groans under the influence of that sin. And we are not free from that. We go through those trials. We also live as pilgrims in a world that opposes Christ. And so there are trials that happen in this life because there is enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There is a cosmic clash that is happening between these two kingdoms. Now, there is no doubt who the winner is. Jesus always wins. And we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, our Savior. But in this life, there is a process of Jesus bringing all of those things underneath his power. There is an already, but not yet. And in that not yet state, we are pilgrims in this world. And because of that clash, you will face a variety of trials. You're told to believe certain things and act certain ways. Otherwise, you may lose your job. You may not be promoted. You may not get tenure. Those are some of the prices that are being paid these days if you don't follow the company line, so to speak. Those are trials that you face in this world. But then we also face the trials that come because we ourselves are already children of God, but not yet free from all of our sins. And so we struggle with sin that manifests itself in outbursts of anger, in interpersonal relationships and conflict. We envy others' wealth. We desire someone else's life. I wish I could just live like the Joneses. We desire someone else's wife or husband, and so on. We face trials that rise up because of our struggle with sin. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because God is sovereignly working in the midst of those. He is purifying your faith through them. He is strengthening you so that you would follow after him. So what are the effects of doubting God's power? Once again, I'll say that doubt strikes at the very nature of God. And in this case, it leaves you empty-handed. If God is not in control of all things, then why pray? This is just an extension of, if God does not exist, then why pray? Well, if there is some being who we call God, but he has no power, then it makes no sense to ask him for anything. James puts it bluntly, don't suppose that you will receive anything from the Lord. Why should you? If God is not able to help, then why ask him to help? Doubt strikes at the very nature of God. On the other hand, the Christian faith rests firmly on the foundation that God is and that he is able to do all of his holy will. He has promised to save you from your sins. He has promised to conform you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. He has promised to see you to the very end. And what God has promised, he is able to do. when you are in the midst of your trials, it is tempting to doubt the power of God to answer your prayers. The power of God to give you wisdom in the midst of that trial. To give you contentment. To give you joy, knowing that God is at work. In Romans chapter 8, there is that well-loved verse that we know that God works all things together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. It goes on right after that, though, to describe part of God's purpose in that calling, part of that purpose of His working all things in your life. And the purpose that Paul identifies is that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You can be confident of that in the midst of your trials, that the Lord is conforming you through this process of purification. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter describes that purification as silver or gold that is melted and purified in fire. We sing of something similar in Psalm 66, that the Lord is the one who has tested us like silver in a fire. That God is the one who is doing this. And that His purposes are good and glorious. Your doubt strikes at the very nature of God, that He is powerful and able to do what He has promised, to save you, to conform you, to bring you out on the other side, to bring you to heaven itself. Thirdly, the prayer of faith expresses a belief in the goodness of God. James builds his instruction to pray on the character and the nature of God, on His promises. And we looked closely at this last week. James 1:5 describes God giving generously and without finding fault to all those who ask for Him, ask wisdom from Him. And out of this and out of the rest of the Bible comes this conviction that we believe in a God who exists, who is all-powerful, and who is good. So in the midst of those trials, God invites you to ask for wisdom, but let him ask of faith with no doubting. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And here is James' warning about doubt in this context. Once more, doubt strikes at our understanding of God. In this case, it strikes at the character of God, leaving you double-minded. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? You know what it means to be double-minded? Well, you cross back and forth and back and forth between different opinions. That's not too hard to imagine. That type of person, as James describes, is one who has no stability. It's like being on the waves and being tossed to and fro. This is the way Sinclair Ferguson puts it. He says, "The double-minded person clings to his own wisdom for security, but he will not receive the wisdom of God, and in the end he loses both. He loses both wisdom and security. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord." What James does is he takes the band-aid off of I'll call it a troubling tendency. And I see myself in this. And I give this warning pastorally about doubt. The troubling tendency is this. When everything is going well, I interpret that as God's favor. I must be doing things right because I can tell by my circumstances. God must really love me. But I hope you can already begin to see where this leads. If I judge my approval in God's eyes by my circumstances around me, what is going to happen to my opinion of God when things don't go well? Well, then I begin to doubt. The troubling tendency is to then ask God, why did you do this to me? Where are you in the midst of this trial? Why have you forsaken me? The trial reveals my double-mindedness. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Back and forth I go based on the circumstances that I am in. And I focused on the wrong thing. Doubt has that tendency, that troubling tendency to it. It strikes at the very character of God. And instead of looking at God, my trials begin to be evaluated by what makes me happy and what makes me comfortable. And I interpret anything bad as God's displeasure. God does not love me. God is not good. Some even become so bitter that they blame God and walk away from the faith. Such a man is double-minded, tossed to and fro, unstable in all his ways. And James's warning is a stern warning. If you are like that double-minded man, don't expect answers from God. Doubt strikes at the very character of who God is. It strikes at his very existence, his power, his goodness. Rather, we believe that God is good in all his ways. And it is an outburst of faith and an outburst of trust that says in the midst of trials, God, I have no idea why this is happening. But I know that you are good. I know that you are here. Please be with me. Please be with me. In this light, Paul also reflects on our tribulations. And he says something very similar to James. He says that we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Can you hear James 1, 2 through 4? Tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And there's the maturity that James is speaking about. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Because the love of God has been poured out upon us. In the midst of your tribulation, it may be the farthest thing from your mind to think of God loving you in this circumstance. But it is especially in that circumstance that you need to know that God is good. In fact, it will be something of a lifeline for you in that tossing ocean of anguish and of doubt. It is a lifeline for you to know that God is there and that God is good. In closing, let me encourage you not to become discouraged by your doubts, not to become discouraged by the presence of trials in your life. We are assured by Christ himself that we will go through many trials. But James here is addressing you as brothers and sisters. He's addressing you as believers, not those that are outside of the Christian faith. But he's addressing you, he's addressing us as those who are men and women of faith. Doubts do still plague us. The old, sinful, self-centered nature still wars with the new. And we will tremble when we face adversity. But remember the tenderness of God and the tenderness of Jesus Christ, who is a gentle shepherd with all of you. And in the midst of your trials, you can know that our good shepherd walks with us. He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, in the presence of enemies, throughout all of our lives. And in this case, I'm reminded of the tenderness that Jesus showed to the Father who brought his Son, who was afflicted with seizures. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has the child been like this?" You can almost hear the anguish of the father's voice as he says, "Since his childhood." It has often thrown him into the fire, often thrown him into the water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said with tears, "I believe. Help my unbelief." I believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus came to bring salvation to all who believe. He came to bring salvation to all who call on his name in repentance and faith. And Jesus responded to that man by helping him and healing his son. He did not rebuke him. He did not reproach him for his lack of faith. He did not quench that sputtering flame or crush the bruised reed. He honored a prayer of faith. And so in the trials that you face, I pray that you would root your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Root your faith in our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Root your faith on these fundamental truths that are so important and that are threatened by unbelief and by doubt. By faith, we believe that God is. By faith, we believe that God is all-powerful. And by faith, we believe that God is good. There will be many times that you will not see those things with your physical eyes. These are the invisible truths of God. But like Peter, may you cry out to the Lord. Maybe today you feel like you're not even treading water. Maybe today you feel like your head is underwater. Like Peter, cry out, "Lord, save me. Lord, deliver me." And as Jesus did with this young father and his boy, believe that he will honor that prayer of faith. He has promised to save you. He has promised to strengthen you and refine you. He has promised to bring you home in the end. May your faith be strengthened by the trials. May be warned about doubt. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would hear words that do come across as a stern warning. It's hard for us to hear a phrase, "Let not such a man think he will receive anything." For God, we can recognize in our own lives the many doubts that we face. Lord, we are not saved by the purity of our own faith. We are saved by you. And so, God, we pray that in the midst of our trials, that you would lift us up, lift our eyes up to see you in the midst of that trial. Lift our hearts up to know your power to do all of your holy will. And comfort us to know that your love is at work in all things. So, Lord, we confess our sin of our unbelief. We confess the doubt that does plague us. And we cry out to you, O Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's close in Psalm 25, Selection C, expressing that trust that we have, a trust that does come in the midst of trials. Be gracious, turn to me, desolate and oppressed. The troubles of my heart have grown. Relieve me from distress. But the psalm closes by saying, we wait upon the Lord. That's a phrase that says that our trust is in him. Let's stand and sing Psalm 25, Selection C.